Howard Thurman, at home in Daytona Beach, following a night walk, wrote, "The ocean and the night surrounded my little life with a reassurance that could not be affronted by any human behavior. The ocean at night gave me a sense of timelessness, of existing beyond the ebb and flow of circumstance. Death, I felt, would be a small thing in the sweep of that natural embrace." Together, we are on a journey here in Marsh Chapel and across New England and around the globe, a pilgrimage, an uphill climb for this season of preparation. We're moving together, are we not? From sensation to reflection. So this Monday past, you arose and noted in your journal the old wisdom saying, "From now on, wherever you are, be there." And Tuesday, you arose and said, "Before I check my Facebook, I am going to face my checkbook." And Wednesday, you gave order to your communications, reminding yourself to reply to voice communication in one day, to electronic in 3 days, and to written in 7 days at least. And Thursday, you made further preparation to step up, step by step, toward the fully human being, from sensation to reflection, from action to awareness. So when you received a communication from a social network, you responded by text, and to a text you responded by email, and to an email you responded by voicemail, and to voice you responded by a written letter, and to a written letter you went and said, "Thank you, it's good to see you. Hello again, hello, it's good to say hello. I think about you all the time. Hello." We are moving this land. And we are sustained all these days. Now, Friday, you arose and decided to compose all your responses to the non-emergency communications on one quiet morning when you could compose with care. And Saturday, you reminded yourself, "I may use many of these new forms, but I should remember that they are, many of them, the electronic means in any case, indelible, international, irretrievable, eternal. And what I want to see on the Boston Globe front page, or what I want to read chiseled in my tombstone, I may happily, easily place there." But we didn't get to Sunday. No one asked. So here we are, Sunday morning. This is a time of undulating grace. It's a time when we receive, the old word is, the justifying grace of God, the prevenient grace of God preparing us, as we saw a month ago, and the sustaining grace of God teaching us, as we shall see a month hence. But today, that convincing, personal, justifying grace in trouble, grace in connection, grace in humility, grace in abandon. Our scripture, caringly read, reminds us of struggle in life, that it's more than what my aunt used to say, that into each life a little rain must fall. It's more even than what the Apostle Paul taught, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. It's more than the daily struggle we face as we get ready for Sunday morning. It's kind of a response to an altar call in our time and space, simply to arise and to attire oneself, and a response more so to make your way to a listening posture by radio, and more of a response even so, an altar call response to come on Sunday morning in our time and culture, and even so and more so to receive today the bread and cup. "Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sin and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God, take this sacrament to your comfort." This scripture, embedded in the memory of Mark's church, Mark writing in the year 70, 40 years following the events of Golgotha, the life and death and destiny of the Christ, remembers a rebuke delivered from Jesus to Peter. The church would have had no self-serving reason to remember such a harsh word. You can take it as certain that today, 2,000 years hence, we hear the earthly voice of Jesus of Nazareth to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Mark, in the year 70, recalls such a teaching because his church, we might extend it to the church of all time, bears well a cautionary word not to forget the cruciform character of divine love. The church is ever tempted to avoid the starkness of the cross. Now, there are two houses of interpretation. Like our siblings in the Jewish community, we have at least two views, not here the view of Hillel and Shammai, but the view of Mark that comes from the moderate critics, and that from the critical moderates. These are not people long ago and far away. They are scholars in our midst. The chief voice of the moderate critics was our predecessor in our pulpit in Rochester, Ted Whedon. And the chief spokesperson of the critical moderates was taught here, Joel Marcus, 10 years ago at the School of Theology. They differ about just how harsh and direct Jesus meant to be, "Get thee behind me, Satan." For the critics with whom I side, this is a time in Mark when there is a certain memory of the disciples which Mark is rejecting. Real life involves struggle. Real love involves sacrifice. Real divine care involves giving, he reminds his community. And the critical moderates might agree in part, but would say something as Marcus does of this passage. At least he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He didn't say, "Get thee away from me, Satan." There's a moment of learning there. It sounds like special pleading to me. Both would agree, this from the voice of Paul Tillich, that the church is always both a representation and a distortion of the divine. And our distortion is magnified when we lose a capacity to face the hurt and harm and struggle and trouble in life, and to have empathy for those about us who so do struggle. When you ask people, and it is a privilege to engage in personal conversation about faith, "Whence your faith?" almost invariably the response is some version of, "I was in a mess. I was in the thicket of a real trouble, and by God's grace." Grace in trouble is justifying grace. The scriptures led us to 2,000 years of tradition. When we enter this Gothic nave with these conic stained glass windows and a divided chancel and a robed choir and an historic liturgy, we are reminded of our tradition as well, that which carries us. You might call it an undulating grace day by day. Here at Boston University, as we think in this Lenten season together about faith and technology, we're moving from sensation to reflection. We can draw on our own history. Why, there's an era and epoch in each of the histories of the 10 presidents of the university. You well know their names from 1869 on, presidents Warren and Huntington and Merlin and Marsh and Case and Chris Janer and Silber and Wessling and Cobanian and Brown. Every one of them had, those eras, had something to offer to help us develop a faith amenable to culture and a culture amenable to faith. Faith will not be able fully to grow without the sunlight, nutrients, and water of a nourishing culture. In the early 1870s, there was a professor, perhaps you remember his name, by the name of Alexander Graham Bell, who was working in his early 20s on the development of a new technology, a form of connection by voice. These, in our own day, these wondrous new global technologies make space for magnificent connection. One early such form was developed right here, blocks away, when Bell and his assistant, Thomas Watson, another interesting name, began to convey voice over wire. Our tradition is a part of that attempt to guide us in the emergence of new technology. In our time, we shall need to find more of a voice when the newer forms hurt and harm, as they do, to say this simple four-letter word, ouch, to express the hurt that can come by accident, or in some cases more than accident, with the newer technologies. All of these provide, from the invention of Bell of the telephone on, provide a capacity, a potential for the connection that is so wonderful. Grace in a moment of connection is justifying grace as well. Grace approaches others of different temperament, not so much through scripture or tradition, but through the reason, through the mind. How I miss that unorthodox, faithful voice of Vaclav Havel, now 3 months dead, thinking of his reasoned leadership in another era and place, saying, among other things, the more we did, the more we were able to do. The more we were able to do, the more we did. Such a Lenten journey saying. Saying also, you remember him best, perhaps, for his statement that hope is not the conviction that things will turn out well. Hope is the certainty that something makes sense regardless of how it turns out. The mind guides us to the limits of our capacity. We recognize in this season of discipline that the greatest gifts we receive in life are not our own to achieve or construct. To the extent that we have them, we receive them as gifts. The breath of life itself, a capacity and fullness and friendship, the joy of the gift of faith. Faith is a gift. The promise and the capacity for love. The hope, the eternal promise of hope of heaven. All of these are well beyond our capacity, our mindful, reasoned capacity to develop. They are gifts we receive as we come down the slate sawdust trail to receive bread and cup this morning. The reason, too, provides us with justifying grace, especially when we come to its threshold, its limit. Isn't that what Immanuel Kant was trying to teach in his Critique of Pure Reason? That the reason has its own limitation in its forms of inner and outer apprehension, space and time. It comes to a limit. And there we see Pascal, le cœur a ses raisons que la raison ne comprend pas. The heart has its reasons that reason itself cannot attain. There's a capacity for humility in the best of the reason itself, but we warn one another. Intelligence unleavened by kindness is dangerous. Grace is a sense of humility which brings a justifying grace. Oh, this morning, all of scripture and tradition and reason guide us to our own experience. Sometimes that's an experience of abandon, and it can happen right here in worship. You know that undulating power, say, when the organ is guiding us in the prelude, that undulating grace, say, when the choir is lifted in a great Kyrie, that undulating presence when the word of scripture or interpretation is coming to touch one or another with the gift of faith. For 2,000 years, in different modes, the church has reminded itself and others that there do come moments when, not in an individual, but in a personal way, that is, a personal way within the communion of faith, the gift of God's grace can be freshly, personally received, that the walk of faith can start with you today. It may take a little bit of abandon. 2 weeks ago, we abandoned the Northeast and went to visit our youngest child in San Diego. He does not understand why people still live in snow and ice. We went with him to the Oceanside Pier and there saw Charlie the brown pelican. A couple from Pittsburgh were standing for a photograph, she with the camera, he with a Pittsburgh Steelers jacket, a big burly fellow. She was saying, "Move closer, move closer." And he moved a millimeter toward that long-beaked, small-eyed, strange-looking pelican. "Move closer," she said. "No, I won't," he replied. Click. The wave came in, the wave went out. The tide came in, the tide went out. The surfer went up, the surfer went down. The swimmer went up, the swimmer went down. For the last 10 winters of his life, my father, my mom, and dad would go to Malibu to their sister-in-law's home to do precisely nothing except to walk the beach and to sense that undulating grace. The tide goes in, the tide goes out. The water comes in, the water goes out. I understand it. I understand his discipline in March every year. Far better now. You know, teachers enjoy teaching many things, but there is one greatest of joys for any teacher, and that is not the teaching of the greatest and last, but the teaching of the first and best. If you're teaching a Boy Scout to tie knots, yes, you want to do the clothesline hitch and the bowline and the tautline hitch, but the joy comes with the square knot. If you're teaching students from Venezuela to speak English, the joy comes not with Milton and Shakespeare, as wonderful as they are, but with the alphabet and with explaining American idioms like "it's up to you" and how that could possibly make any sense. When you're teaching Koine Greek, the joy comes not later in reading Colossians, but first in that first semester with a new configuration and alphabet and helping the students move over that crest of fear. Joy comes with that first moment of abandon. And when you're teaching swimming, joy comes not so much with the butterfly or the crawl or the side stroke. It comes from that moment when a child or an adult leaning into the water, maybe with a little coaching, puts her face straight down and lets the heels kick up. And then there is that simple moment of a prone float on which everything else is based. All analogies are imperfect, but floating and faith are not that far apart. As we come to this table of bread and cup, this table of presence and of thanksgiving and of memory, let us for the first time, or for the first time in a long time, or as a regular part of our journey in Lent, receive the justifying grace of God, grace in trouble, grace in connection, grace in humility, and grace even in abandon. Howard Thurman walking his home Daytona Beach and writing later, "The ocean and the night surrounded my little life with a reassurance that could not be affronted by any human behavior. The ocean at night gave me a sense of timelessness, of existing beyond the ebb and flow of circumstance. Death, I felt, would be a small thing in the sweep of that natural embrace. Amen.